This evening we turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. Over the last number of Wednesday evenings we've been looking at Matthew chapter 22. We spent three Wednesdays looking at the verses 34 to 40. You remember when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, the scribe, the Pharisee, which is the great commandment in the law, and how he answered that question by emphasizing the two great commandments of love and reminding us that love is the supreme Christian virtue, not faith, love. It is possible to believe in God and not love him. The devils believe and they tremble. They have no love to God or to salvation, but they believe. And as far as I know from the teaching of the scripture, they are quite orthodox in their belief in that sense. So love is the supreme mark of the child of God in relationship to God and in relationship to men. And there's a logic to that because it is love that is the supreme mark of God's relationship to us. God so loved the world. God commends his love to us. And just as all our salvation depends upon God's love to us, so all of our salvation is expressed in our love to God and love to our neighbor. Without love, we are not converted Christians. And then last Wednesday, we were looking at verses 41 to 46, where Jesus challenges his critics and his questioners by asking them questions. They had been challenging him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then the lawyer. And then when they had stopped their questions, Jesus challenged them with a question. What was their opinion of the Christ? And they answered him, the Son of David. That was perfectly orthodox, but it wasn't sufficient. And the Lord knows that they didn't seem to know that there was more to the Christ than just being the Son of David. And so he challenges them with another question. How does David then call Messiah Lord? If Messiah is his son, how can he then be David's Lord? David in the Spirit in Psalm 110 calls him Lord. How can he be David's son? And they asked him no question beyond that. And we finished off last time by emphasizing that when the Lord asked that question, it wasn't to trip them up. It wasn't to confuse them. It was to give them an opportunity. Surely they should have been all ears when he reminds them that David calls Messiah my Lord. And they should have surely come to Christ with more questions, proper questions, wanting to know more, but they were not interested particularly in him and his teaching by this stage. I was going to leave chapter 22 at that, but as I was thinking further through the week, I thought that we'd come back to it and to look at the way that Jesus answers the question of the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees in verse 23, they came to ask him the question. This famous story, whether fact or whether fiction, we don't know, but it was a story which was based on the Levirate law that you read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses gave certain regulations concerning the need to maintain family property, the family name, and so on. And we'll read from verse 23. Here's the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection or anything like that. They were the liberals and the rationalists of their day. Nonetheless, they controlled the temple. They were the priests. The same day there came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, he then deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and till unto the seventh. And they all died with no issue. And last of all, the woman died also. And here's the question, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be out of the seven of them? Because they all had her to their wife. And our interest is in the way that Jesus answers the question. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then we're told, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. In reply to the Sadducees' question, Jesus emphasizes two things. He emphasizes, first of all, something about themselves, about them. He says, you people don't know your Bible sufficiently well. And furthermore, you people don't know the power of God. You've never experienced the power of God in your own life. Therefore, you know nothing about resurrection and the hope of glory. So he is reminding them something about themselves. But I thought it would be good for us on this last regular meeting on this year to listen to Christ as he tells us something, not about the Sadducees or the Pharisees or anything like that, but something about God. He says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These are words that God gave to Moses in the passage that we were reading. And notice how Jesus applies that. He's not expounding it. He's not going into any details concerning the meaning of the divine name. He's simply applying it. And it's the application, really, that is so important. And Jesus does this so often with the scriptures, and so do the apostles. They simply apply the meaning of the scripture. What does it mean? And what it means, Jesus is saying, is this: God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I thought that it would be good for us to be reminded of this great statement as we come to the end of another year. What is God like? Who is God? What does he do? That kind of thing. And Jesus is summarizing in this verse so much concerning God. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And it's this, the God of the living, that I want to emphasize this evening, because that is what Jesus is saying in order to instruct these Sadducees, in order to rebuke them, but in order, surely, to arouse their interest to ask, well, what do you mean when you say that he is the God of the living and not of the dead? What does that mean? But they don't ask that question, apparently, because then we find that the Pharisee, the lawyer, stands up, and he's next in line to ask a trick question. And so it seems, again, that the Sadducees are not really particularly interested in what Jesus has to say concerning God. In other words, they're not serious people. They're not serious about God at all. They're serious about their religion. They're serious about holding their position. They're serious about criticizing and finding fault with Jesus. But they're not really interested in God. They're not interested in knowing him. And they're not interested in what Jesus has to say concerning him. So what does Jesus have to say about the God of the living? Well, the first thing that he emphasizes is negative. We're going to look at it, first of all, negatively. He says, God is not the God of the dead. Now, that's the first thing. Now, that is a very strange thing to say, in a sense, because there is a certain sense in which God is the God of the dead. He is the God of everything. He made everything, and things that die belong to him just as much as things that live. So when the Lord here says that God is not the God of the dead, we've got to understand it in the limited context of his meaning here. He is obviously speaking to the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And that means that they don't really believe in the God of Israel, who is the God of the law, the God of Moses, and so on. And so when our Lord is saying he is not the God of the dead, he means, first of all, this, surely. He's not the God of dead men. He's not the God of dead souls. He's not the God, the living God, the Savior of people who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that means that he is not the God of the Sadducees. Whatever their religion consisted of, and it had some strange beliefs apparently, mainly worldly thinking. They were interested in money and position, priestly possessions and so on. But one thing that they would have maintained was that they and their religion were quite orthodox. They would have said, well, we follow the law of Moses, we obey the sacrificial system. But it seems that they had a great ignorance of the Bible. Have you never read, Jesus says, in the passage about the bush, where God speaks to the Moses concerning, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac? Have you never read that? And it could be that actually some of them hadn't read it. That's quite possible. It's quite possible that they had read it and not read it. And there's always this danger that we may imagine that we are orthodox and we may think that our religion does us quite well, when in fact it's not really founded upon the Bible at all. It's founded maybe upon traditions, it may be founded upon the teaching of the elders, because that's what the religion of the Sadducees was based upon. They did not believe in angels or the resurrection or any such thing. And that means that whatever their beliefs were, they were not based upon the actual teaching of the Bible. Because there are plenty of places in the Old Testament as well as in the New, but in the Old Testament, even in the Law of Moses itself, which implies quite clearly the reality that beyond this world there is another life to come. Even Moses knew that the law was given through angels, and Moses was acquainted with the doctrine of angels and such like things. So the law of Moses that they would maintain was the foundation of their religion was something actually quite different to what they imagined it to be. And I think that sometimes we are in danger of reading too many books and listening to too many teachers without actually going to the scriptures for ourselves and finding out what does the Bible actually say. Now, I'm not implying tonight that there's anybody here who doesn't believe in the resurrection. That's not the point that I'm trying to make at all. But I'm simply saying that it is possible to have a religion that is a dead religion. It may have all the appearance of godliness, but it doesn't know anything of the power. And what the Lord is saying is that God is not the God of such religions. Where you find a Sadducee sect or a Pharisee sect, where you have the form of godliness but no power, then whatever the religion is based upon, it is not based upon a living experience of the living God. Wherever you find a professing Christian church that's dead, that quotes the great ones of the past and quotes its confessions and its catechisms or the teaching of the church, but where there is a lifelessness concerning God, we must be clear, God is not the God of that church. There is something lacking in that church, and what is lacking is God. It's nothing more than the religion of man. And we all have a tremendous capacity to embrace the religion of man rather than the religion of God. Because the religion of God is a new life. It is a new experience. And I am utterly convinced, increasingly, maybe you can correct me on this, but as I get older, I'm convinced that we are maybe more familiar with the teaching of the reformers, the teaching of certain historical great figures, than we are familiar with the actual teaching of the Bible. And that's a great danger, and it was the danger into which the Pharisees had fallen, the Sadducees had fallen into it. They didn't even seem to know, according to what Jesus is implying, at least. Have you never read that passage, I am the God of Abraham? Maybe they had heard it vaguely and wondered where it came from. But it seems that they were not familiar with it. And one of the reasons why they were not familiar with the teaching of the Bible on this and on other basic issues is because they didn't know the power of God. Because if there is anything that the power of God does in our lives when it converts us to Christ, it drives us to the Scripture. You will never find a Christian who is more interested in Christian books than he is interested in the book of God. God's people have an appetite for the Scriptures. We find the psalmist saying over and over again in Psalm 119, for example, that the law of God was sweeter to him than honey to his taste. And we don't know how many other books were in existence, if any, at that time, or how many the psalmist would have read. We don't know whether how literate they were. But what we do know is that out of all the writings that the psalmist would be familiar with, there was one writing that was supremely sweet, and that was the scripture. It was that word that was the guide to his life, the path to his feet, the light unto his whole existence came from the scripture. And the same spirit that inspired the Holy Scripture is the spirit that illuminates us to its meaning and drives us to learn of it more and more. We have a new appetite when we are born again. And these Pharisees, evidently, they didn't know the power of God. And what Jesus is saying is they had a religion, all right. It was well-founded. It was quite a long traditional religion. But it was a religion that was content to do without God. God was missing. And the tragedy is that they weren't even aware that God was missing. They didn't know the power of God, and they probably didn't even know that there was such a thing as the power of God. They evidently didn't know anything about the need to be born all over again and to be taken out of that condition where they were dead in trespasses and in sins and raised up into heavenly places. They didn't even know that there were heavenly places, it seems. And they didn't have a hope of glory because they didn't believe that there was heaven. They didn't believe in angelic ministry. They didn't believe in the afterlife. So how could they possibly ever have been converted to the God of the Bible? They had a religion that was for this world. It was a moralistic religion. It was keeping certain rules and regulations, and with that they were content. That was what the life that they lived was all about. But that is not the life of God's people. The life of God's people is to be in this world as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, and to look for a heavenly city which has foundations and whose builder and whose maker is God. So when the Lord says that the God of Moses and the God of Abraham and the God of all of salvation, he is not the God of the dead. He means he is not the God of heretics. He is not the God of heathen. He is not the God of atheists. He is not the God of the humanists who believe in the great architecture of the universe or something beyond. That's not the God of the Bible, according to what Jesus is speaking about. You can only know the God of the Bible, the God of salvation, by knowing the power of that God and knowing what that God is like as he is revealed in the scriptures. So he is not the God of dead men. The world tonight is full of religions. The professing Christian church is a massive international religion, much of it dead, ignorant of God. And God is not the God of every professing Christian. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not the God that the natural man ever, ever, ever worships. God is a spirit, and those who would worship the God of Abraham must do so in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship him without being possessed of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into us and into our lives through the teaching and the power of God through the written scriptures of God. So negatively, first of all, he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ says here positively that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, the implication is, of course, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, and they are not dead. Now, this takes us back, of course, to the way that God appeared to Moses, you remember, in that passage that we were reading in Exodus chapter 3, and that's why we read that passage, because Jesus is quoting from that particular narrative of the Old Testament. And when the mysterious event of the burning bush, you remember, it came to Moses as he was walking in some remote part of the Sinai desert, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He saw this most strange sight, something unusual, he'd never seen the likes of it before, and it aroused his interest. Many bushes would be burning, as in Australia, natural fires, bushfires. It happens all the time. But here was a bush that was not being consumed in the flame.
And as Moses was watching there, the bush seemed to be very much alive. It simply was not being burnt. And yet there was obviously a flame of some kind coming out of the bush. The bush was burning and not consumed. And Moses said, I must go and see this very strange sight. And as he drew near, we're told, there was a voice, the angel of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses not to come near, too near, to take off his shoes from off his feet, because he was now standing in the holy presence of the holy God on holy ground. And Moses became very, very afraid. And he was afraid even to look any more at this rather strange sight. But when God began to speak to Moses, you remember Moses said, well, who is it? Who are you? And God's reply was, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And then later on in verse 14, when Moses had been given his commission to go to the people of Israel in Egypt, to go to the elders and gather them together to organize the Exodus. And they would ask him, well, what's his name? You will tell them, I am that I am. And that reply that God gives to Moses on that occasion, I am that I am, is the strangest thing that you will ever find in the Bible, just about, because it expresses not the name of God, because it's not God's name. It is simply a description of the utter mysterious existence of God. Who is this God of the living and not of the dead? He is the greatest mystery of existence of all. Now, I'm saying that reverently, or trying to be reverently. I'm not trying to be flippant this evening. There are many mysteries. We speak of the mystery of existence, the mystery of the universe. You and I are a mystery. But we know our origins. We know how we began. We know our destiny. We know what we are within limitations. But what do we know about God's existence? We don't know anything about it. We don't know anything except that he is ever living. You and I know that we have been caused by something. God has no cause. God doesn't begin to be. God is causeless. There is no cause for God to exist apart from his own living being. You and I have a cause of our living nature. We exist because God spoke us into existence. And we know that through natural generation, we know how we exist. We know what the cause of our humanity is. And we know what the end and the destiny is going to be. We know the limitations that are imposed upon us in time and space and everything else. But when we come to God, all he says, I am what I am. And what he is saying really is, you wouldn't even begin to understand me if I began to explain. I have a name. His name is Jehovah. Indeed, there are many names of God given in the scripture. The fundamental name for God means the powerful one. But in that great transaction with Moses and the burning bush incident, God says to go and tell the people that the great God, who is the ultimate mystery and the ultimate cause of every other mystery and every other thing, he is the God who sent you, and he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that means that Isaac and Jacob and Abraham are still alive. It's not that he was. It's not that he used to be in the past. It's not that they used to be in the past, away back those centuries before. It is that even as Moses is now having this illumination, this theophany from God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they still exist. They lived hundreds of years before Moses. And God was their God then. But they are still living, and God is still the same today as he was then. And that is the ultimate mystery. The God who has no beginning, he has no change, and he has no end. We, I suppose, are familiar with these statements and totally unfamiliar with the ideas that they convey. I am that I am. It's very difficult. Have you ever wondered how difficult it is for a natural man to believe that this universe was created by a person? It's no wonder they don't believe it. It's a very strange thing to believe. The theistic proofs that down through the ages the theologians and the schoolmen and the philosophers have put forward, they are not really proofs of God at all. Even the teleological argument is an argument that can be used after you believe. It doesn't convince people that God is. It is simply an evidence that God is. And Paul doesn't say, and the psalmist does not say,
that the heavens declare God's glory in such a manner that people who see God's glory in the heavens are going to believe. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It leaves men without excuse, but it doesn't convert anybody or convince anybody. It only convinces those who are already converted. And that's what Paul means. The evidences for God are everywhere. To those who have eyes to see, God has made it known unto them. And so when we are confronted with this great mystery of existence, I am that I am, and I'm the God who speaks to people and enters into relationships and saving dealings with people, that is a great mystery indeed. Because it means that this God who made everything in the beginning, he spoke and it was done, is the God whom Abraham worshipped, who spoke to Abraham in personal terms, called him by name, and who made himself known as Abraham's Redeemer, who gave Abraham promises. And he was going to be the God whom he would make himself known to Abraham's descendants, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the children. And ultimately a blessing of the knowledge of this God would come to all the nations of the earth. He is the God of the living, because he himself is the living God. Sometimes the question is asked by those apologists, those international apologists for atheism today, who made God? Because if everything has a cause, then God must have a cause, and that's the fatal flaw. God has got no cause. There never was a time, if we can so speak, when God did not exist. God is his own cause. God is causeless. That's what the theologians mean by the aseity of God. He doesn't begin. He's not like anything. And this is the astonishing thing, that this God who made everything and who is so mysterious can be known as a person with a name, and he can be known as a saving God, and he can be known as a God who takes an interest in people and who does things in order to bring them to himself, that they might know him and come to worship and bow before him and to love him with all their hearts and all their minds and all their soul. So he is the God of the living in the sense that he is the everlasting I am that I am. That is my name. But it's not a name in the same sense as the name Christ. It's not a name. It's a title. We think of Jesus Christ as being Jesus and then the name is Christ. No, that's not his name. The name of our Savior in the flesh is Jesus. That was his given name. His title is Christ. The reality of him is Emmanuel, God with us. That's a description of his incarnate personhood and his humanity. It is God with us. But his name is Jesus. And so when Moses was told, I am that I am, it's not so much the name. It is the overarching description that encompasses everything. I am what I am. But in the midst of that great mysterious self-disclosure, there is the relationship that we can enter into. Because this God who says, I am that I am, says to you and to me, he says, I'm concerned about you. I'm interested in you. I desire to save. I delight to save. Judgment and punishment is no delight to me. It is his strange work. He delights in mercy, this I am that I am. And this takes us to the next thing I want to emphasize. How is it that he can be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And surely here we are being reminded not only that God exists, but that there is such a thing as the grace of God that exists. Because how is it that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or anybody for that matter, can come to the knowledge of this great God? And of course the answer is because he takes the initiative. Let's go back to Abraham, for example. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham didn't decide to worship God. The people of Israel didn't think that in their bondage in Egypt one day it would be a good thing to leave Egypt and go and worship this God. They didn't even know his name. They had forgotten who the God of their fathers was. They didn't even know him. They had to be reintroduced to him. Nothing in our relationship with God comes from our initiative. It is always of grace. And when Moses was interviewed and given a revelation of this God. It wasn't because Moses was expecting it. As far as he was concerned, he was just looking after sheep in the wilderness. It would never have entered his head. Why should it occur to him that a bush would be burning without being destroyed and a voice could come to him? Where would he get such an idea that such a thing would ever come to pass? It never occurred to him. In the same way as it would never have occurred to you and to me that this great God who exists forever and forever and from ever, that he should love us and show an interest. It's not our doing, it's not our desiring, our prayers, our tears. It's not our design. Salvation is not something that we do. It's something that God chooses to do. And it was so with Abraham. He found grace. Think of Abraham for a moment, because he is the great example as the progenitor of the faith. The faith of Abraham, for example, is held up in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament as being a kind of model for us to follow. Let's think of Abraham for a moment. We did some studies, you remember, a few months ago in the life of Abraham. And we go back to Abraham's call. It was God who called Abraham. And Abraham obeyed. By faith he obeyed. It was God who gave Abraham the promise. Abraham didn't ask God to give him a promise. It was God who said that he would give him a promise. And it was Abraham who was led out by God in chapter 15 in Genesis. And God showed him the stars of heaven. It wasn't at Abraham's initiative or request. It was God took him out. And he said, now you look up and see the stars, and I will make your descendants as multitudinous as the stars in heaven. And Abraham believed God. Look at Abraham. He simply believed what this God said. He believed in God and he hoped in this God, according to Paul. Abraham's faith was not simply that he believed, but he believed that God was going to do it in the future. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the God of Abraham. The God that Abraham believed, the God that Abraham hoped for and hoped in, looking for a better country than anything in the Ur of the Chaldees or indeed in Canaan. And so Abraham believed in the afterlife. And then we think of Abraham's life, where he was willing to leave the comforts of hearth and home and wander and go into a strange land, not knowing where he was going to go. The Christian life is a pilgrimage of faith. And those who are not willing to leave the comforts and the old familiar places, they will never do much for God, these people. They never do. Because they're not up and doing in the way that Abraham was. Abraham left things behind. Rahab the harlot left things behind. She left Jericho behind. Ruth the Moabitess, she left Moab behind. The early apostles, they left their fishing nets and their boats and they followed Jesus. And what we are being reminded is that Abraham is an example of the kind of devotion that this God requires of his people. If we are going to know him properly, we must put certain things behind us. There must be a new beginning. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. We don't, as it were, evolve into Christians. We must be born again into Christians. In the same way as a creation, it's not a gradual evolutionary development. It's a beginning that is stark and sudden and final, definitive. And it's the same in this life of grace that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all exemplified. And that Jesus, in fact, has been teaching and preaching all through his ministry. And these Sadducees, they still haven't got the message that they must be born again and start all over again. Abraham began all over again to walk in fellowship with God, as did Isaac and Jacob, and so on. And then think of Abraham, not only think of his faith and think of his life and the life of obedience, where he was willing to offer up his son and sacrifice Isaac, believing that God would raise him from the dead again. He believed in the resurrection, all right. But think of Abraham's death that we read about in the book of Genesis chapter 25. We're told there that Abraham died in a good old age and he was gathered unto his people. In other words, when Abraham died, that wasn't the end of Abraham. He departed out of this world, but he went to another place. He went to a place where all his true ancestry were, all those who had gone before him, who also had known this God, whom Abraham had come to know and whom Moses was now coming to know. And we could multiply example. And so what the Lord is saying is that the God of the living, he's not the God of dead churches. He's the God of lively churches, living churches, where the people in those churches know God and live unto God because he has given them new life. They don't just sit and they don't just, as it were, remain static. There is living life in the knowledge of the living God, and it only comes from God's grace. And until that grace touches our lives, we remain dead. Dead men, not knowing God. Dead in our sins and in our trespasses, living just basically like everybody else. Not knowing God. And not knowing the grace of God. But there's more to this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God. It's not only that his grace touches our lives, but also glory when life is done. Because, as we've emphasized, Moses received this revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived. And Jesus is bringing up this teaching as relevant for his day, because those who would come to know this God in the days of Jesus and all days in the history of the world, they too will know something about this living God, and that is that even when they die, yet shall they live. Abraham died and went to his people. And it's interesting the way that the scriptures speak of the death of believers. We were talking on Sunday evening of the death of believers as it were falling asleep. But the New Testament also speaks of the death of believers as going to Abraham. That's why we're reading in the book of Matthew chapter 8. When the Lord Jesus Christ was again being confronted, reminding the dead Israelite religion that the children of the kingdom, the children with all their privileges and blessings and all their religious hierarchies, they're going to be cast out someday. But then there are going to be those who come, as Abraham came initially, from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they're going to enter into the kingdom. And they're going to sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom. Where is Abraham tonight? He's in the kingdom, according to the teaching of the Bible. He is worshiping his God, along with Isaac and along with Jacob and along with all the true children of Abraham who have inherited Abraham's faith in this living and true God. Indeed, the Jews used to speak of dying as going to Abraham's bosom. And that's why Jesus spoke of that familiar saying in the parable, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man died, he was buried, and he went to hell. He went into the place of torment, where there was no more pleasant things. He was a religious man, that man. He must have been, because he recognized Abraham, and Abraham recognized him. Son, Abraham recognized him as being one of his blood descendants. But he wasn't one of his. But Lazarus, we don't know what nationality he belonged to. He may have been a Jew, he may not have been. We have no idea. But we do know that he was one of Abraham's children because he was carried when he died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He went to the same place that Abraham went to because he was worshiping the God who is the living God, not some fantasy or invention of some dead humanistic religion. And so the relevance of all of this tonight is this, surely, as we close another year of gospel privileges, we don't try to cast aspersions on anybody's profession, but a profession of faith that has the form of godliness without the power is not the religion of the God who is the living God. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you and I have been brought into newness of life, it is by this living God that we have been so wrought upon, and we come to know him. Because the whole purpose of the salvation that God has procured for us is that we should know him. I know my people. He knows his own. And his own come in due time to know him. And so the question for you and for me at the end of this year is, do we know this God? Do we really know him? And if we know him, are we living as those who know him? Am I? You see, you can pose the question to me. I pose it to myself day by day because it is an urgent question. There is nothing more important in life as we face the prospect of yet another year that in due course will come to its own end. And time goes on and time is short and eternity is long. And the great issue for all of us is not to presume as these Sadducees were doing, that all is well when all is not well. Not to presume as the Pharisees and the scribes were doing, assuming that everything's fine when it's not fine, when it's all wrong. And it's wrong basically because we may not know our Bibles and we may not have ever experienced the power of God unto salvation. And if we have experienced the power of God unto salvation, then we will come to know our Bible. We will read it. We will meditate upon it. And as opportunity and time affords, we will make sure that, like the psalmist, thy word I have stored up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. When we get those texts that help us in times of need, these texts come because in previous good days we have stored them up. Jesus on the cross of Calvary was able to quote scripture. In his confrontation with the critics of his ministry, he could pluck texts. He didn't pluck them because he knew them off just by inspiration. He knew them because as a young man he had read them and he learned them. When he was being tempted in the wilderness, he knew where to go in scripture for passages of the Bible that were relevant to his need because he knew the scriptures. And he knew the power of God by the Spirit working within him. And these two are the great marks of all those who are God's true people. We know his word. We know his work and his power in our own lives. We come to know the God whom Abraham knew. Because our God is not different. God who spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in former ages in different ways. He has spoken unto us by his Son. He doesn't say something different. He says the same thing in a fuller way because he is the same God. And you and I tonight, if we know him, we know him in the way that Abraham knew him. We listen to his voice, we do his will, and we look forward to that city that he has prepared for us. We look for the heavenly kingdom because that kingdom is one which has a builder and maker. It is this God who has done it all for us. And it's worth our while to close then this year and this evening by being reminded of what Jesus says among the greatest things he ever said about God. Jesus said many things about God, but I think that this is one of the widest. It's one of the most wonderful. It is one of the strangest. He is not the God of the dead, not of any kind. He is the God of the living, and life is the mark that we know him. May God bless his word to us.